with me this evening, please, in your Bibles to Galatians, and it's chapter 3 that we're turning to, Galatians, and chapter 3, and I direct your attention to the words of verse 13 this evening, the words of the Apostle Paul in this great chapter, when he writes these words, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. We're thinking about redemption ground this evening as we turn to our message. Do join with me now in prayer for a few moments, please. Pray for your own heart and soul. Even if we've been saved for many years, maybe just saved for a few, maybe we're cold at heart or whatever the reason may be, I'd ask you to pray the Lord would speak to your soul and just bring you even back to the Lord and reignite our love for him as we think about the gospel. Thank me, Father, for the hymns we've sung, the truths that they are conveyed, the certainty. Lord, that's a wonderful thing to be certain of this blessed hope that the Lord hath done all things well. Lord, teach us again this evening. Show us what it means to stand upon solid ground, redemption ground, the ground of Christ our Savior. I pray now for unction and for help. Fill me, Lord, with thy spirit. Empty me of self and all that is of the flesh. And let every word of God be used. May not be a one word spoken in vain. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The atoning and saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ, his death upon the cross, to put it very briefly, and the word of God itself, they are joined together in a way in which they cannot and they must not be separated. The death of Christ and the Word of God, the Bible, are joined together in such a way in which they cannot and they must not be separated. So much so that we must say this evening that without the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and please understand what I'm about to say as I say it carefully and I say it very deliberately, without the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible is redundant. It really is. And you say, well, that's a very strong thing to say from a Christian pulpit, but let me explain what I mean by this. If we turn to the Word of God and the Scriptures and we do not have any truth regarding the saving work of Christ upon the death of the cross of Calvary, then we may know something about God. We know something about maybe his majesty. We will know something about, you know, his creative work, although I would contend and say all of that is joined together with the cross. We know something about the providences of the Lord himself. But without Calvary, there is no way in which needy sinners will ever be shown the way for reconciliation. In other words, without the cross, we do not have a way back to God, as the hymn writer said, from those dark paths of sin. That's what I mean when I say that without the cross work, the Bible itself is redundant. In the wisdom, the infinite wisdom and the perfect wisdom of God, when he gives us his word, listen, when he gives us his word, he threads throughout every page of Scripture the cross, all the redeeming work of our wonderful and our blessed Savior. Well, we might say that the opposite is also true if you want to invert the order along those lines. We can say that the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ makes no sense if we do not have the revelation of God's Word. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever given consideration to that statement? If we would just only have the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, one who died as Jesus of Nazareth upon that middle tree, and the unjust trial, and all of the circumstances that surrounded all that took place there at Mount Calvary, but we did not have all the rest of Holy Scripture, we would never know why. We would never have any understanding as to what this meant. It would just be an accident. It would just be unfortunate. It would just be, you know, one of those dark blots in human history. It would just be a series of very unfortunate and calamitous events. No, the more thorough our grasp is of the Bible as the Word of God. Listen, and I say this to Christians, I say it to my own heart, I say it to all of us here this evening, the more thorough and the more truer your understanding and grasp of the Bible is, the more that you will understand precisely what happened on that middle tree. The death of Christ and the Word of God, they belong together. You cannot divorce the one from the other. That's why we are reminded this evening, it's not really my intention to preach this, but just sort of a by-the-way thought this evening. It's why all the relentless attacks against the Bible as the Word of God must be repelled. And they have to be resisted. And they have to be rejected. Those who question the Bible's verbal, and what we say, its plenary inspiration, those that reject its authority. Listen, the Bible has supreme authority over every person, over every individual. And those that sneer at the possibility that God not only gives his word, but preserves his word from one generation unto another generation, are those who are at grave risk and danger of allowing the foundation of the cross to also be compromised. I think there are many that would say in the realms of Christendom, well, we would never undermine the cross. We would never undermine Calvary. And yet they've allowed these very slight but very serious attacks to filter in which there is an undermining of the Word of God, its authority, and its inspiration. Very soon it leads to the cross being denied and all the precious doctrines of Calvary being rejected. So I just say it one more time before I go any further. The Word of God and the death of Christ are inseparably joined together, and we must contend for it with all of our hearts this evening. Now, with all that in view this evening, what is it that people saw and considered when they looked at Jesus of Nazareth being crucified? Just think about all that we know of in the scriptures around this particular theme. You know, as people saw the Savior there upon that middle cross, there were a whole range of thoughts and impressions and ideas that were circulating. For the Jewish council, or what we call the Jewish Sanhedrin, this was advantageous. It was also for Pilate, who had that unruly mob before him and all their cries and pressures and chants. There was that envy, there was that hatred. They didn't want this one. And so it was an advantage to them to see him dead. The dying thief, the one that came to faith, had a very different perception. Remember, the dying thief saw an aspect of perceived injustice. He said, "We indeed justly," to his counterpart, "we indeed justly, this man has done nothing amiss." That's what he saw. Many ridiculed the Savior. Our Savior was on the cross, and as they looked up, they taunted him, didn't they? They ridiculed him for a perceived powerlessness, a weakness. If you're the Son of God, well, why don't you command the legions of angels, and they can save you? How blind! Even the apostles, and I say this carefully, even the apostles grasp. This troubles a lot of people, but even the apostles' grasp of the cross was not as it should be. And how they saw so much more clearly and fully after the resurrection of the Savior. And that is why we must step back from all of this noise and all of the scenes that surround the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to take in the entirety of God's word and remind ourselves that when God draws our attention, dear friends, this evening, when the Lord draws your attention to Calvary and the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is to impress upon you the very grounds of our redemption. You see, this is important. Despite all the views and thoughts and impressions that people had when our Savior was crucified, what is it that the Word of God gives us that teaches us the why? It's very simple this evening. Here is the grounds for your salvation. This is your redemption ground. This is how you can have peace with God, even through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this evening, we come to one of the key statements of Paul in all of Galatians as a fascinating letter in its own right. Maybe in the future, we'll get as far as dealing with it in its entirety. And what I want to simply do is just look at how he brings to our attention this redemption ground in verse 13 by this wonderful statement, Christ hath redeemed us. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And with this in mind, just a couple of thoughts to finish with this evening. And I trust that you know, God's people this evening will be revived by this message. I was with a small group of young people yesterday as we were doing an informal Bible study. One of the young fellows was talking about this thing. I'm not sure if he goes to one of our own churches, but he's a believer and worships elsewhere. And the conversation was getting around to, you know, evangelistic messages in evening time and, you know, the need for them and so on. And, you know, there is a prevailing tendency. It's not good, it's not healthy, but there's a prevailing tendency. And you see it by how the evening meeting is cast off by so many people. It's a tragedy, it's terrible. But this perception is in the minds of so many who say they're Christians that this message of the gospel isn't for me as a Christian. I know it already, I can switch off, I know all these things. There is nothing more reckless than thinking like that. Now, part blame lies in the pulpit. You've heard me say that many times. I think I should always begin with the pulpit because it reminds me there is a tremendous need for the pastor and preacher to make sure that the riches of the gospel are always being unfolded so that there is a drawing in. But listen, Christian, if you've been saved for a number of years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, however long the Lord has saved you, you need this message. You need it to revive you. You need it to stir your soul. You need it to encourage you. You need it to just instill the assurance of God's so great salvation. Yes, we want to see unsaved people saved. Of course we do. Oh God, would he put a burden in our hearts to pray more for this? But not at the expense of the Lord's people then just being put to one side. We want to see both, don't we? Oh, may the Lord grant it in these days. It's a very important thing that we're looking at here this evening, redemption ground. Two things, redemption ground and the devastating backdrop, first of all. Verse 10 tells us something about this backdrop to the redemption. What is the background to redemption? The curse of God's broken law. Do you see it? You see the curse mentioned in verse 10 and throughout other verses as well? Now, in our lifetimes, backdrops and backgrounds can be very important. The world today is dominated with green screens and or blue screens or whatever vibrant screens may be used so recording can take place and all sorts of, you know, footage can be used against it. It's an amazing piece of technology. But mankind has always been surrounded by backdrops and backgrounds to give contrast and comparison. I know we want the clouds to scatter and the rain to go away, we all do. And maybe we'll get a clear night this evening to impress this thought upon you, but isn't it amazing when you go out into the nighttime and you've got this clear sky, a dark sky, and there are the stars shining, stars that are always shining, suns which are always burning. But it's only when we have that stark contrast of darkness against those lights that we start to see how beautiful they really are. So you could think of maybe other backgrounds and backdrops that come to mind. Here is a very dark backdrop. It's sin. It's the curse of the broken law. Very much like Genesis 6 and verses 5 to 8. Whenever the Lord said in verse 8, but Noah found grace. Do you know what the Holy Spirit did? First of all, painted a background. Paints the backdrop. That's what the Spirit of God did. Do you know what the backdrop was? It was this. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continue. It was brushstroke after brushstroke of sin and wickedness and ungodliness and wretchedness and rebellion and vile, wicked treachery. And then the Lord says, but this man finds grace. Not because he's any better, but because I had mercy on him. That's a wonderful backdrop, isn't it? Wonderful comparison. Many of you who are saved can say the same thing. You can stand with Noah on that same ground. Well, the background here is the curse of the broken law. Now, today the word curse, and it's the unfortunate thing of the development of the English language, we sort of tend to only think one way when we think of curse, or a couple of ways. So you go to, you know, maybe if you knock doors on Friday, you're bold enough to ask the question, what comes to mind when you think of curse? I'm not saying that you ask that. But the average response is going to be something along these lines. Well, something otherworldly, something superstitious, something mythical, something that you know, has to do with hexes and witchcraft or anything along those lines. Well, that's not what the Bible is talking about when it mentions a curse. Of course not. You know, he's speaking about that which falls on the sinner because of God's broken law. And you know, when I thought about that, it just really impressed something upon my heart this evening. There is in Christian circles a tendency to dumb down Bible truths for fear of offending people. So the claim is made, look, you can't talk to people about the curse of the broken law. They're not going to understand anything you say. Well, that's just people's thoughts, by the way. And you can't go to the average person in the streets who doesn't go to church and, you know what, it doesn't read the Bible. Now, I know we're going to have some common sense here and make sure our phrases and words are, you know, relatable, but you can't go with words like condemnation and judgment and punishment. You're going to frighten people away. You're going to scare them. That's how lots of people think. Sadly, lots of Christians think that way. You've got to talk about having a relationship. I'm not against the term relationship in Christianity, by the way. But I say that word has to always be qualified. Union with Christ, being in the family of God, being children of God, that's the greatest relationship we can have. But we've got to get away from just sort of a touchy-feely, you know, becoming a Christian is just having, you know, the best friend ever type of thing in the world. And I say that carefully. I'm not trying to sort of be disparaging for the sake of it. We've got to use the words that God gives us in the Bible. Yes, explain them. Yes, tell people what they mean. But use them. Because Paul uses them. And Paul makes it abundantly clear. He says, how will you ever know what it means to be in a relationship with Christ unto God or reconciled if you have never understood condemned or being under the curse of a broken law? And so that's what you've got here right before your eyes. A word that's very powerful. You could interchange that, condemnation, curse. See how prominent it is. Look at verse 10. Under the curse. Look at verse 10. Cursed is everyone. Look at verse 13. Being made a curse. Look at verse 13 again. Cursed is everyone. This is not just repetition. This is emphasis. But what do we mean by it? How do you understand it? Well, let me say this. It's the antithesis, or it's the opposite of blessing. I find this helpful. One of the best ways to understand what it means to be under the curse of God's broken law is to think of the opposite. What is it to be in the blessing of God? Do you remember that passage in Numbers 6, verse 24, 26? It's often called the Aaronic blessing, not ironic blessing, in case you're hearing what I'm saying with my twang. So the Aaronic blessing, or to make it a lot more simple for me and for you, Aaron's blessing upon the people. It's a lovely portion of scripture, often used at dedications and other occasions. It's so wonderful, isn't it? The Lord bless thee. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Do you know the greatest demonstration and example of the blessing of God is when you were saved? Do you know when the Lord saved you in Christ? He blessed you. He gave you peace. He lifted up his face upon you. He drew near to you. He brought you into his fold. He saved you. What a blessing to be saved this evening. And when the Israelites would hear about the blessing of Aaron, and they want this. It meant to be in his presence. It meant to be before him. It meant to have peace with him. Of course, no mortal person, no living person could go into God's immediate presence and live, because they would die, such as the holiness of God. But as God reveals himself in the person of his Son, in him, we are before him. And we're at peace with him. And the sunshine of his face is upon our very soul. That's what it means to be blessed. When people say, "The Lord bless you." Oh, that's what I want people to mean. To be savingly blessed. Well, that means we've got something to work with this evening. Because what's the opposite? To be cursed. It's to be under his disfavor. It's to be rejected from his presence. It's not to be at peace with God. It's to be alien to God. It's to be in spiritual darkness. When Paul writes to his church at Galatia, he was correcting them. Do you know why he was correcting them? Because they had gone so quickly and so alarmingly fast away from the gospel. And he was getting them back. And he was telling them something very important. He says, "What are you doing? You foolish Galatians, what are you doing? I've come to you with the gospel of Christ, and in no time at all, you've gone to the law of God, you've misunderstood its purpose, and now you're trying to justify yourselves by keeping this law. Don't you understand two things? Your sin condemns you, and your failure to keep the law of God in just one part and one principle, that condemns you. You are under the curse of a broken law if you try and do all this." He was correcting this folly. This was the devastating backdrop. Men and women under God's curse. My friend, this evening, do not die like that. Do not live like that, and do not die like that. Do not live under the curse of God's broken law, and don't die in that manner. It leads to a crisis eternity. What a devastating backdrop. Do we know anything of this? We confessed it. Well, as I finish this evening, we come to this wonderful next part of our closing message, and it's redemption ground and it's divine undertaking. How's the ground formed upon which you can stand before God? Isn't that remarkable? Lord, where's my ground upon which I can stand safe and secure? What is this redemption ground? Paul speaks of triumph, and he tells us about a victorious undertaking. It's important to see what Paul is saying here in verse 13. And I want to detect what I can sense in this passage. It's a note of triumph. It's a note of victory. Christ has. Christ hath, this is what he's done. You know, up until this point, it was bleak and it was hopeless, wasn't it? It was despairing. The sinner was saying, I cannot keep the law. I've broken it. What must I do? And Paul says, I'm going to tell you the old story. Christ hath done this. This is what he has done. And Paul desires more than just to dismantle wrong thinking. You know, again, just to pick on the preacher this evening, preachers are very good at dismantling wrong thinking, not so good at the other side of it, which is building people up, and the positive teaching which is needed. Paul's doing both. Paul's telling us both. And he's dismantling their nonsense and their error. You cannot get to God by keeping the law of God, because you've broken it and you're a vile, wretched sinner and you're an alien to God. But there's one who has done this for you. Christ hath redeemed. It's really important that we get to this. You see, when Paul uses the word redeem, and we're going to get to this, so just to jog the memory of any of the boys and girls here this evening, Paul was tapping into a concept that people were familiar with. Jewish minds were very familiar with the word redeem, weren't they? Why was that? Do you know why? I'm sure most of us do this evening. The Jewish mind could always think of their ancestral redemption. The Israelites, come on, we've not too long from the life of Moses. It's not that far back since we've been dealing with these things. Their redemption, their deliverance, redemption out of other forms of captivity. I mean, other things happened afterwards, other forms of slavery and bondage that they went through. Nehemiah 1 verse 10 says this, "Now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand." Now, the word redeem makes us think of many things, a purchasing. So it makes us think of a price. More of an unfamiliar word, a loosing, which is a word which Scripture does teach us, a loosing or letting go, a releasing, a taking to himself. All of these things are bound up in redemption. And this is the message that we need to know and need to make known, Christian. The world is filled with despair. Turn on the news and see it. Turn on the news tomorrow and hear it. Turn on the news and hear of some death, some war, some betrayal, some bankruptcy. Phone call in the week, some bad news. It's everywhere. It doesn't go away, does it? And then to compound that, the misery of people's lives. Do you not stop sometimes and think about it? You know homes, families, and they're embroiled in all sorts of sin, and maybe it's just, it's their children they've gone astray, or maybe it's marriages, or it's relationships, or I don't know. I can stand there all night and think of examples. It's just, we get so hardened to it, don't we? We get so used to man's misery that we take it for granted. It's just the way it is. And all the time, it's just, there's no thought of why any of this? The wicked are like the troubled sea. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. What do we do then, Christian, as a response? What's our message? It's a victorious note of triumph. Christ hath redeemed us. This is the news. We're coming up to our mission very soon. I'm encouraging you to pray for others. Bring them in. This is the news they need to hear. That's what they've got to hear. And you've got to hear it, Christian, as well, to help you along. It's a victorious undertaking because it's a vicarious undertaking. And that's the heart of the gospel. It really is. Do you know, there is no load as heavy to bear than when a person feels and admits their guilt before God. It's just an experience like nothing else. Oh, before God, I'm guilty. And I feel it and I know it to be true. But you know, there's nothing as precious and wonderful when you hear this news. One has died for me. Now, not everyone gets that. Not everyone understands that. People might look at that and go, you're weird. It's a strange message. How can you believe that sort of message? Well, may the Lord have mercy on them and bring them through. But if God opens your heart and eyes to see this, there is nothing as wonderful that when the Lord writes it upon your heart, for me, stop thinking about others. Stop concerning yourselves with them. Make sure it's you. That you can sleep at night and say, for me. And that's Paul's message in verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. And he tells us how redemption ground is made. He was made a curse for us. Remember, this does not mean our Lord Jesus became displeasing to God on his own account and so merited death because of his personal individual sin. He was without sin. Again, just for any of the younger ones that were here, maybe just others that aren't always sure of these particular words, a really important Bible word or Bible doctrine, we should say, that is used in different ways in Scripture is imputation. Charged to his account. Made legally guilty, not morally. Jesus was not made morally sinful or guilty, but legally charged. And so he takes the place of the sinner. 1 Peter 3:18, Peter puts it like this: Christ also hath once suffered, not many times, once suffered for sins. And then he gives us the whole interplay of these words that describe what we call substitution. Just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And I have to stress this. When I preach the cross to you, my dear friends, I am not saying that Jesus did some remarkable act of kindness. That's not the gospel. You say, well, surely it was love and kindness. No, listen very carefully. When Jesus died upon the cross, it was not just in of itself some remarkable act of kindness. Yes, demonstration of great love. No, we are saying this. We are not saying, just before I go with what we are saying, it is not even this. We're not going to say to people, when Jesus died on the cross, that was one of the greatest demonstrations of human justice. It's not even that. When our Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross and bore all of our sins, it was the act of God's justice. That's what it was. Do you see it? He takes my place and he dies for me. Yes, love, yes, mercy, yes, kindness, yes, all of these things. But oh, the justice of God is satisfied. You know, Paul, as I finish here, he points us to the cross and he points out in verse 13 a previous scripture in the Old Testament, because he says, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. So Paul's also factoring that into the picture as well. You know, back then in Deuteronomy 21 and verses 22 and 23, when it's referenced there, the one that was sinned, and this was not originally a Hebrew form of execution, borrowed, we might say, the one who sinned and was found worthy of death and was hanged was demonstrating that his crime was most heinous and wicked. The crowds knew, listen, the crowds knew when they cried out to Pilate, crucify him, crucify him. They knew what they were asking for. It was the epitome of shame in every sense of the word. And they knew that the curse was fully in view when they cried out those words. But you know what? Something they missed. They also should have seen this. Maybe some did. That's why the Lord saved them afterwards in the day of Pentecost. But also in Moses' day, the body was not to remain on the tree all night, but it was to be brought down and buried. Because to remain on the cross or the tree would be to prolong the curse. Did they not see it? He was taken down and he was buried and he rose again and he appeared unto many. Do you see it? Do you get the message? Though he became the curse, yet he conquers the curse. He rectifies it all. He seals the blessing and he provides redemption ground for all that are found in him. Maybe you've come to God's house despondent, discouraged, maybe not even saved, and you're troubled. This is redemption ground. And what a word from Paul. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Oh, may the Lord bless his precious word to our hearts. We'll close in prayer as we come to a finish this evening. Lord, this evening, we know that a man who preaches, Lord, that there's always an inadequacy, ultimately. And even ourselves, Lord, we could be tired and weary, but I pray that just some word has come into our hearts afresh this evening, and that we will remind ourselves of what it meant for thee, the Holy One, to bear away our sin. Oh, bless the word of God. Lord, take hold of our lives, Lord. We pray for revival. We pray for salvation. We pray for communities to be changed. But Lord, change us. Lord, change me. Lord, take hold of my life. Take hold of us all this evening. Do a new work, we pray. And Lord, when we see the blessing of God soon flowing as like a river. Remember the young people who come, Lord, very soon. Give them traveling mercies. And for those of us who leave now, keep us safe. Keep us in thy fear, Lord. Encourage those who are laid aside this evening. And may we see them soon back with us, we pray. Now may the love of God our Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.